So we're picking up in the midst of this series for Advent 2016 entitled The Meaning in the Manger. It is a series of four sermons for Advent that I've taken from a single sermon from Mr. Tim Keller. He did it about 5 years ago, and I listened to his 4 points in that sermon and thought, boy, those would be two great points to stretch into an Advent series. And so here we are, taking some of his raw material and adjusting it and recycling it and adding to it and putting my own flavor on it. And so we are now at the third part of this series called The Meaning in the Manger, and today we're going to talk about the part of the meaning where we realize and rediscover that love really matters. Now, we're talking about the meaning in the manger because it's easy, especially during this time of year, to see the manger as a place of sentimentality or nostalgia only. We look at it as this very peaceful, serene setting with this very innocent baby in the middle. We can get caught up in the sentimentality of it all, the warm fuzzies, if you will. And as I mentioned before, I'm all for warm fuzzies, especially when it gets to be single digits at night. And it's coming for all of us. But we need to set aside the warm fuzzies, or else we are going to miss out on the big ideas of what's happening in the manger. This is the incarnation of God. This is God becoming man for a very particular purpose at a very particular time. And so today, one of those purposes that we want to rediscover is that love really matters. So we're again in 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you're welcome to. If you just want to read along with the words on the screen as I read them aloud today, they are words that echo a little bit with the Gospel of John in the opening of the first chapter there. So some similarities you might see and notice that we've talked about before. But in 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses go like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So in talking this morning about the discovery or rediscovery of the truth that love really, truly matters, what we're going to focus on is this the idea that John lays out that Jesus somehow was from the beginning and participates in that eternal life that is with the Father. And as we study that, we're going to see how it affects the understanding we have of love and that love really, truly matters. So let's start by asking this question. What does love have to do with it? What's love got to do with it? You know you want to sing it, don't you? What's love got? It's already going in your brain, right? What's love got to do with it? We are in the midst of Christmas season, which means we are surrounded by a culture that temporarily becomes pretty fixated on things like love and kindness and generosity thing. And those are wonderful themes, and I wish we'd remember them after January 1st hits, but we struggle. But we're in the midst of a season that is more loving, maybe, than the average season of life. And I would submit to you today that not only that, but we live in a world today that, on average, is very interested in the idea of love, but at the same time is distancing itself further and further from the idea of God. We live in a world today, a culture, a society that is more and more interested in the idea of love, as it may be defined, but less and less interested, on the other hand, in the idea of God. I brought some proof. You don't have to just believe me. I did a quick search on Amazon, searching for books related to the word love. Do you know how many I found? Almost 900,000 books come up when you search for love just in the book department of Amazon. That doesn't include like mugs that say love and other items. Just books related to the word love. Or take this, for example. I did a quick Google search for the phrase greatest love songs and got 12 million hits. 12 million hits. People building these 25 greatest or 50 or 100 greatest love songs of all time. And everybody has all their opinions. But I think the fact that there are over 900,000 books and 12 million hits, it shows us what we, I think, instinctively know, that the world is pretty interested in the word love and what it might mean for us. But very much becoming less and less interested in the idea of God. And here is probably the only proof that you need. Listen to this quote from Alan Roxburgh. If you were born between 1925 and 1945, there's a 60% chance that you were in church right now today. If you're born between 1946 and 1964, there's a 40% chance you're in church. If you were born between 1965 and 1983, there's a 20% chance that you're in church today. And if you were born after 1984, there is a 10% chance that you would find yourself in some sort of house of worship today. And I have to tell you that this right here, this paragraph of statistics, is what has the church today asking hundreds of questions. Why? How? What do we do? And it's interesting, isn't it, that we are more and more fixated with the idea of love, but less and less interested in the idea of God. There is a disconnect. People believe very strongly in love, but not as strongly in God. And I want to explore that for just a moment, this idea of believing in love but not in God. In the secular world, I think it's true that there would be a denial of the existence of anything we would label spiritual. The secular world would deny that there is anything spiritual about existence whatsoever. Now, I use that word secular in quotations because, frankly, I feel like I'm a good Quaker in saying all of the world, God is present, so therefore everything is sacramental. God is in all places. But I would say that there are corners and pieces of the world where God is pushed pretty violently away, either intentionally or not. So there are places in our world, and there are many, many people who would be of the viewpoint that there is nothing spiritual, that there is only the physical, that which we can measure, which we can see and hear and taste and touch, and that is all that there is. They would say that you, as a person, are limited to the physical substances and the physical processes that keep you going. You're limited to atoms, molecules, cells, enzymes, tissues, organs, muscular contractions, and electronic synapses that keep your brain functioning. And that is all you are. That the idea of a soul or a spirit of any kind does not really exist. They would say that it is something we have invented as human beings for one very specific purpose, to make us feel better about dying. That it's all invented. That all we are physical creatures. Atoms, molecules, enzymes, muscles, and electricity. So I want to explore this for a second and ask, what if this is true? What are the natural consequences, the rational conclusions we would reach? First of all, if this is true, then it means that you are only here because of a random set of events that happened without any reason, without any intention, without any purpose whatsoever. The only reason that you are here in this place, or I would say, the only reason you exist at all, is because of a random set of things that happened with the physical world over time, with no reason, no intention, no purpose behind that at all. And if that is true, then when we say something matters, whether it's love or people or just simply human dignity, because we feel that something matters in our hearts or in our brains, all that's really happening when we say something matters is chemistry. Chemistry. That's all. And can I tell you that I hate chemistry? I really, and I'm not saying that it's not important. Chemistry is very valuable. Every time I take a Tylenol, I'm like, thank you, Lord, for chemistry, right? I just don't like it. I remember being a senior in high school, and I had the privilege of taking one class, pass or fail, which meant I could take the class, get the credit on my college transcript, or for college, but the letter grade wouldn't count towards my GPA. And I could use it in only one of two places: chemistry or pre-calculus. Yeah, amen, right? And if there's anything I dislike more than chemistry, it's math. So even though there's a lot of math in chemistry. So I took pre-calc pass-fail, which meant that I had to really buckle down in chemistry and do the thing. And I will admit, I was excited at first because my ideas of chemistry were like, there'll be beakers and liquids and experiments and I'm going to make stuff and measure it. There might be a fire and an explosion of some kind. This could actually be cool. Couple months in, I'm sitting there with a textbook learning how to count how many shells of valence electrons there are in things. And I'm just thinking, this is not at all what I pictured. But if you believe that there's nothing more than the physical world, when we say something matters, you matter, I matter, life, dignity matters, all that really is happening is chemistry. Something in your brain and your body is happening chemically to make you value those things. And if that is true, then what we describe as love is just a chemical response. A chemical response that enables us as individuals to survive and our species to continue to march forward. In other words, from that perspective, love really actually doesn't matter because it's just another chemistry equation. From that perspective, love matters no more than covalent bonds, ions, valence electrons, and the periodic table. Because there's nothing more than chemistry. And I know you know, too, that there are many people who at least profess to live by this soulless philosophy toward life. That all there is the physical, and that's it. But I also think it's true that though many people adopt that perspective, almost no one actually lives from that perspective. I can't tell you if there's anybody I've ever met that actually lives by this idea that it's all just the physical, there's nothing beyond that. I mean, imagine walking into a hospital room where a mother's holding her newborn and being like, it's just chemistry. Everything you feel right now, it's just chemistry. Or can you imagine standing next to the graveside of someone who has just lost a friend or a relative, maybe even a spouse, and saying, what you feel is just chemistry right now. Right? That's why, even though some people may say it's just the physical and there's nothing else, they'll use phrases like, I will love you forever. How dumb is that? There is no forever. From that perspective, you're better off saying, I will love you until you die. Maybe till I die, if you're really lucky. Wouldn't that be a greeting card you'd love to get? I'll love you until you die. But really, from that perspective, if it's all just about the physical and chemistry and there's nothing more, no soul, no spirit, then that's what we're left with. But as you can imagine, that's not the story that I want to tell you this morning. Because I believe one of the things we get from the meaning in the manger is that love is real, and it really matters, and it's not just something that's a chemical reaction in your brain and in your body. Love is of utmost and first importance. See, the story of Christmas, I think, communicates to us what our hearts are already telling us, that there is something beyond the physical. There's something more than what we can just see and hear and taste and smell. That love is real and that it really matters. In fact, I would put it like this. This would be a sort of a sum total to me of the sermon this morning. So if you hear nothing else, hear this. The story of Christmas dares to tell us that love existed before the foundation of the world, that love created the world, that love redeemed the world, and that love is still transforming the world today. That it's not just make-believe and it's not just chemistry. I mean, listen to these words from John again, from the first chapter of 1 John. That which was when? From the beginning, he says. From the beginning. Now he's talking about Jesus. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. But somehow, he says, but that Jesus somehow was from the beginning, is tied to that eternal life found in the Father. Part of John's testimony about Jesus is that somehow Jesus is from the beginning, even though he was here for me to see and hear and touch. I would say both 1 John and the opening chapter of the Gospel of John tell us pretty clearly that Jesus is God and Jesus was with God from the beginning. And you take that and mix in other references in Scripture to the Holy Spirit, and then you start to have this picture of what we call the Trinity, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit existing before anything else and sharing in love. Sharing in love. There are many other worldviews and religions out there that would try and tell you something like this, that there is some sort of God, but they may say some sort of power or force, something like that. One of the things I've heard a lot recently, especially in television shows, they'll just say the word, the phrase, the universe. The universe brought us together. The universe is telling us something. There's still this drive within us as humans to believe there's something beyond what we can taste, hear, smell, and touch. But from that perspective, they would say that there is some powerful force, some impersonal power, that eventually humans are brought on the scene, and then humans learn how to love one another. That love is birthed within human relationships. That humans really create love by the way that they interact with one another. It's birthed within creation. And I want you to know that Christianity teaches the exact opposite. Christianity proposes that love actually predates creation itself because it's always existed within the beautiful, holy, and powerful relationship that is shared among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That love comes first. And I believe that we learn this later in 1 John, in chapter 4, when we read a simple sentence, God is love. And if God is love, and God has existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even before the foundation of creation, then love comes first, and it really, truly matters. You and I can't create love. You might feel like you can. You can muster the strength to be loving. You don't create love. At very best, you can receive it. You can share it. You can experience it. At very worst, you might be able to ignore it or thwart it in some way, but you don't create love and neither do I. We simply receive it and we share it. The creation of the physical world, what we call reality or existence, was an act of love. When the Trinity sort of spilled love out and created this new way for love to blossom and flourish and to expand even further. We're told in 1 John 4, a few verses after God is love, it says, we love why? Because he loved us first. Love comes first. We don't create it. It's created us. So what if we believe that? What if we actually believe that there's something beyond the physical existence, beyond the chemistry of the world? And what if we believe that this love that our hearts kind of tell us about, our souls yearn for, what if that's the key to finding and knowing that the more, the beyond the physical? And the question is, where and how do we look for love? Are we looking for it? Where are we looking for it? And for heaven's sakes, if we're looking for love, I hope we're not looking in. Yeah, you got to say it proudly, though. You can't mumble it to your friend and expect to get credit for that. Two song references this morning. You're welcome. Wait, where are you looking for love? If you say there's more than the physical and the chemistry and that love sort of tears at me in a way that I can't fully explain, then where will you look? And I think there's a temptation for where we look for love. I think it's a common one that we see in our lives and in the stories we tell, right? And the temptation is this, that we need to look further out or further away in order to do the trick. We need to look out from the physical realm further or away from it further in order to try and find that bigness that we feel is there and that love ties us to. I want to talk about this with two stories. this outness, this awayness, this temptation to do this sort of thing. One story is older and nonfiction. The other story is newer and fiction. But I think they both are important. I think they both sort of teach us the same thing about this. So let's start with the older one that's nonfiction. How about that? The year is 1961, a little before my time. So I had to read about this. I did not experience it. 1961, there was a Russian cosmonaut named Yuri Gagarin, I believe is how you pronounce it. A Russian cosmonaut who became the first human being to travel into space. 1961. So Yuri goes up in his shuttle and he comes back down safely to Earth and he speaks with the leader of the Soviet Union at the time, Russian Premier Nikita Khrushchev. And they have a conversation about what happened, Yuri, what happened when you went up and out far enough that you were away from the Earth. And Khrushchev then gave a report to the media, which back then was just newspaper and television. And he said, my friend Yuri flew to space and saw no God. He went up, he went away, he went beyond, and he did not find God there. Now keep in mind, in the early 60s, the Soviet Union was officially an atheistic nation that wanted to try and get the idea of no God official. So this is no surprise that they would say, you know, my friend Yuri went up, came back, said God wasn't upstairs. That should have been expected. Now, I planned the beginnings of this sermon several weeks ago, so I found it amazing that this week, John Glenn is in the news for passing away, and one of the times he went up in space, he's recorded as saying, how could I look at all the creation I see from this vantage point and not believe that there's a creator? So Tim Keller in his sermon talks about Yuri and his trip to space and coming back and his report. And he says, Yuri's report is kind of like believing you can relate to God like you relate to the neighbors who live upstairs from you in an apartment building. If you just go far enough up or out or away, you'll eventually get to God. Now, there was a guy at the time who disagreed with this philosophy. His name was Clive. You better know him as C.S. Lewis, my favorite author. So at the time, C.S. Lewis writes an essay in response to the report that Yuri and Nikita Khrushchev have given. And he says, relating to God like that is off base. You're much more likely to understand relating to God if you look at it this way instead. He says, it's more like how Shakespeare relates to Lady Macbeth. Because Shakespeare cannot be found within the structure, the framework of the story that he has created and written. No matter how high up Lady Macbeth goes on the stage looking for the author, she's not going to find him unless the author chooses to reveal himself in the story. So that's story number one. Here's story number two. 1998 was the year. This one I remember. I was alive for this one. 1998, there was a film that came out called The Truman Show, starring a man named Jim Carrey, who is better known for his, in my opinion, rather brilliant slapstick comedy. But this movie is not about comedy so much as it's more about deep philosophies about what it means to be human and alive. Jim Carrey plays the role of a guy named Truman Burbank. And Truman looks around at his life, and I would peg his age at probably maybe mid-30s or so, late 30s, early 40s, and he starts wondering and feeling there's something bigger going on. There's something bigger than what I am seeing in my everyday life. And he's right to do so, because if you know the premise behind the movie, you know that Truman is actually the star of the ultimate reality television show. The premise of the movie is that Truman, at birth, was adopted by a guy who then made him the star of a show, and Truman's entire existence has been filmed by cameras and broadcast for people to see all over the planet. The ultimate reality TV show. And part of me wonders, Lord, how far are we away from that happening in reality? Please, no. But that's what happens in this story, is that Truman is the star of this reality TV show. He doesn't even know it. It's played out under this set that's like a 10-mile-wide dome. And thanks to the producers of the show and the storyline they've crafted, Truman's afraid to leave. So he doesn't even know there's anything outside of this tiny little bubble of existence that has been created and given to him. But he senses there's something bigger and more. And when his sensation of that something bigger and something more reaches its peak, he decides to get in a boat and go as far out and away as he possibly can, because he thinks if I get far enough out and away, I will find what I'm actually looking for. And there's this iconic scene at the end of the movie, and if you've never seen it, I apologize, but not really, because it was 1998. Go rent a video. You can find it anywhere. But at the end of the movie, there's this iconic scene where his boat, he's been through storm after storm that's been created by the producer of the show, and he gets to the edge of the set, and his boat actually goes through the edge of the horizon on the set, and it stops. And it's at that moment that the Creator chooses to reveal himself within his creation. There's our temptation. Further out, further away, further up. But my friends, the beauty of Christmas and the meaning in the manger is that God, because of his great love, has already chosen to reveal himself in the story. You don't have to go further away or out or up, because God has already come in. Because when you look at the manger, you're looking at the truth that love is really real and that love really actually matters. So as we finish our time, I want to give you a few things to think about and to take with you, because we don't just want to hear the word, we want to respond to it as well. First of all, if nothing else today, thank God that he's created a world and he's chosen to reveal himself to his creation, that he has loved us first. And then secondly, think about this. Consider your own definition of love. If I asked you to define love, how would you do it? And does your definition look more like the manger and the incarnation, or does it look more like something else? Is it shaped by other kinds of influences? Because if your definition of love doesn't look like a manger and an incarnation and a cross, then it's not really based on the love we find in Scripture and in the person of God. And then lastly, during our time of silent reflection, pray for someone you know who needs some extra love this Christmas season because of some sort of life circumstances. And then ask God, how can I reflect your incarnational love to him or to her, especially during this Christmas season when Jesus seems to be a little bit more out there than he usually would be otherwise. So take a moment or two to pray, reflect, read through those questions, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart today about the love that really matters, and then I'm going to close us in prayer in just a moment or two.